Good morning. You know, I am really bad. I don't know why, but every time I'm scheduled to give a talk, I just want to come up here and go, "Man, I couldn't think of anything. So, what do you want to do now?" I don't know why I want to do that, but I just want to do it. But you have an expectation that I'm going to give you a talk this morning. So I actually have one. And God also has an expectation that I have something prepared for you. So that's the question for you this morning. Do you know what God expects of you? Can you articulate what that is? Can you explain it to somebody else, what God expects of us? I want to use the word want, what God wants from us. But I think what he wants and what he expects are two different things. If we look in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, it says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Well, God wants everybody to be saved, but he doesn't expect that'll happen. In fact, he knows that's not going to happen. So his expectation is different than what he wants. So what does he expect of us? We have this book here, this Bible. It's filled with a whole lot of information. Lots of stories of creation and falling from grace. Lots of people wandering into and out of captivity. Lots of wars and treachery and kings and priests and heroes. Does he expect us to be like all of them? There's lots of villains in here too. Surely he doesn't expect us to be like them. So we have psalms of rejoicing and gladness, and we have psalms of despair and of heartache. And we have these proverbs of wisdom, many of which sound really kind of strange when you read them. So are we supposed to follow every one of them? What's our expectation? Or what's God's expectation? Well, what brings this to my mind, of course, is my work again. And I've spoken about this before, this engagement deal. I even hate to say the word. I'm so tired of it. You talk about engaged employees being happier, engaged employees being more productive, engaged employees being healthier. We now have a joke that we're not engaged employees, we're enraged employees because we're so tired of hearing about being engaged. So the reason I mention this is because they have this poll they take with all these questions, 12 questions, and it's like a pyramid. You have to build on these bottom questions, and once you're good with those, then you move up the pyramid. The very bottom of the pyramid is, do you know what's expected of you at work? How can you do your job if you don't know what's expected? So that's the very basis of everything that build upon expectations. Do you know what's expected of you? So do we know what God expects of us? How can we do anything unless we know what he expects? Some say that God just wants us to do good. He wants us to do what's right. So what is good and what is right? How do we find out? Well, I've heard some people talk about, well, just listen to your conscience. Your conscience will tell you what's right and what's wrong. Well, it's not exactly true. Because your conscience doesn't define what's right and wrong. Your conscience is not a value system. It's an alarm system. It compares your actions, your words, and your thoughts against your value system, and when you're not following your value system, then your conscience goes off and says, "Nope, wrong, you shouldn't be doing this." So it's an alarm system, it's not a value system. It goes off when you violate your set of beliefs. So your value system is what defines what's right and wrong. It's what you believe in. Unfortunately, most people's value system is defined by society, by the norms of your society, and what society thinks is right and it's wrong. Well, we know that God doesn't always agree with that. He doesn't agree with what society says is right and wrong. And those societal norms, they change over time. God's expectations don't change over time. What society thinks is okay is not okay to God, in many cases. And some things that society condemns now, God says you still have to do. You're still required to do those things. So using society as your guide is not right. That can't build your value system on that. So the conscience isn't the guide. It's not the value system. It just uses the value system as its guide. So the strength of your conscience is dependent on your knowledge and your understanding of your value system, whatever that is, and on your faith, how strongly you believe in that value system. So the scriptures talk a lot about conscience. Talk about some having a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A good, strong conscience comes from having a good, strong understanding of the Scriptures, of your value system, a strong relationship with God. Just as an aside, I keep doing this, and Nathan always says, "Dad, why do you do this when you talk?" I don't know, but I'm going to keep doing it, so don't let it distract you. So a good, strong conscience comes from having a good understanding of your value system. So you can also, some people have a weak conscience. The Scriptures talk about having a weak conscience. Paul's speaking about food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 8:7. He says, "But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such foods, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. A weak conscience does not have a good understanding of the Scriptures or of what God expects of it." These people Paul describes were unsure of their value system. They had this law from God, and they adhered to it, and they knew what it was. Now they had a different law, and so they're kind of wavering on which one's really true, which one is my value system that I need to believe in. So their conscience was weak because they didn't have a good, strong basis for it. You can also have a damaged conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, like society's changing norms. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." So what happens when a conscience is seared? It becomes scarred and it's hardened. It's no longer as sensitive as it used to be. Its ability to judge is diminished or it's damaged. So people start to believe what they want to believe, ignore what God has told them to believe. So they become insensitive to sin, insensitive to what God says. So their conscience no longer sounds an alarm when they're doing things they're not supposed to. And then the Scriptures talk about some people even having an evil conscience. Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted." So a corrupt conscience is one that refuses to judge, or having judged, deliberately chooses wrong over right, deliberately chooses evil. It consciously rejects God and uses only its own desires and its own lusts as its value system. It cares only for itself. So you can't use the conscience as a judge. I'm sorry. So the conscience cannot be used as a basis for expectation. It's a judge. It's not a value system. We'll get back to that later. So what are the expectations? As Christians, our expectations are built on God's expectations. How do we know what those are? Well, it's fairly obvious. It's right here and here. So we have to read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, know what's in here. We've got to filter through all that stuff I was talking about earlier and separate them out into the what, into the why, into the how. What are the expectations? Why do we have them? How do we use them? So it's the essential expectation that God has of us that we know what's in here. We have to know what's in here. God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and God judges persons by his standards or expectations, as revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is revealed to us through the Scriptures. To know God and his expectation, we need to know Jesus. And to know Jesus, we must discover him through the Scriptures. You can't know Jesus unless you find him in the Scriptures. How else can you find him? Where else is he? He's right here in the Scriptures. You can know of him from somebody else. You can hear him preached from somebody else. And usually that's the way you first hear about Jesus, is hearing him preached by somebody else. But the only way to become familiar with him, to know his mind, or as much as we're able to know of his mind, to make him our friend and our companion and our Savior, is to study the Scriptures, because that's where his will is revealed to us, explicitly and intricately declared to us in the Scriptures. Jesus is there, and we have to find it. So you might ask, what's the difference between someone telling me what the Scripture says and me reading it? Somebody can read it and then tell me what it is, and then I know what it is. Or the difference between somebody telling me what happened 2,000 years ago or me reading about what happened 2,000 years ago. Well, there's a saying that I like, and I've used it before, and it says, "To hear is to forget, to see is to remember, and to do is to understand." It's easy to forget if you just hear about Jesus and then go on your merry way in the world, because then it's gone. In one ear, out the other. It's far easier to remember when you see the manifestation of Jesus in this world through the gathering of the saints, through him being worshipped, through prayer and song, those kind of things. But if you do, if you study the scriptures, follow what it says and do the work, then you can begin to understand what God has for us, understand what his expectations are, and why as well. That's an expectation of God, is that you understand what we're doing. Just you're doing it mindlessly. You're not showing up and doing stuff. We do the Lord's Table every Sunday. Okay, well, why do you do it every Sunday? Do you know why? Do you understand the meaning behind it? So God's expectation of us is that we understand what we're doing. We understand our worship of him, not just doing it, not just reading about it being done, but having an understanding. So we find Christ in the scriptures, and it's through the scriptures that we get to know him. We also find out that we're supposed to be like him, or like God, if you will. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So, if we're supposed to be like God or like Jesus, does that mean we're supposed to be perfect? Because God and Jesus were perfect. And if you look in Matthew 5:48, it says very explicitly, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So is that an expectation of God, that we're perfect? Well, let's look back in the scriptures a little bit. Let's look at some of those great heroes of the Bible. Let's look at Moses. Arguably, he may have been the greatest Old Testament hero there was. At least to the Jews, he was. Was he perfect? No. He committed a grave sin against God, took credit for something that God had done. It almost seems like a small thing, maybe even a slip of the tongue, and said, "Did you see what I did?" You know, he almost thinks, did he really mean it like that? But he must have, because God held him accountable for it. He held him accountable by preventing him from entering the promised land, something that he labored tirelessly for 40 years of his life, and in the end, he wasn't allowed to go in. So it must have been a serious error to God. It was a serious sin. So now we have Samson. In Judges, it tells us that he was set apart for God from birth. He was supposed to be a Nazarite, and he would begin the deliverance of the Israelites from the Philistines. The Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of God moved in him. We find all of those things told us in the scriptures explicitly. He was a judge of Israel. He was in charge of leading them through this deliverance. But he obviously was of questionable moral character. He was going in, visiting prostitutes, and he was looking for a wife among the Philistines, the very people that were oppressing them. That's where he wanted to have his companion for life, the woman he was supposed to share his life with. So he wasn't perfect, even though he was chosen by God for these things. And of course we have David, a man after God's own heart, selected by God himself to be a king of Israel. But he lusted after a woman, committed adultery with her, and then conspired to have her husband killed to cover up that sin. So we have all these great men, all biblical heroes, all committed sin. None were perfect. So I don't think God expects perfection from us. Again, he'd like that, he wants that, but he's not going to get it. He knows that. It's not his expectation. So he doesn't expect perfection in the sense of perfection being used in the sense of being sinless, of not making mistakes, of always making the right decision. Nobody's perfect, nobody ever will be perfect in that sense. So I have a quote here from someone, because striving for perfection can be a dangerous thing. It says, "Striving for perfection is the greatest stopper there is. You'll be afraid you can't achieve it, because you can't. It's your excuse to yourself for not doing anything. Instead, strive for excellence, doing your best." I think that's God's expectation of us, that we strive for excellence. We do our best. Strive for excellence in living our lives as Christian, in our worship service of God, in our pursuit of knowing Jesus as our Savior. Striving for excellence, not perfection. The Bible uses the word perfect many times, but it doesn't mean sinless. It almost always means completeness or wholeness, becoming complete. So we need to use that as our understanding, as our translation when we read the scriptures. So we have a very important concept about completeness here in Colossians 1, 25-28. This is Paul speaking, "I have become its, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, complete in Christ. We are completed through Christ. When we have Christ in us, and when we are in Christ, then we are complete, then we are perfect, as the Scriptures understand that. That's an expectation that God has of us, I think, that we become complete in Christ. We have Christ in us, and we are in Him. When we have a relationship where we live in Christ, that's the perfection expects of us, the completeness. So all people are creations of God, and all people bear the image of God. That's why Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are all created in God's image and should be loved and respected as such, a creation of God. But not all people can be called the children of God. That's special. John 1:6-13. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Only those who acknowledge God as the source of their life, who enter into a relationship with him of trust and love, and accept Jesus as his Son and their Savior, can be called children of God, true children of God. God wants that all people would want to be children of God, but he expects and he knows that that won't happen. Only those who follow his value system as defined in the Scriptures will be called the children of God. So there are some other criteria for being called the children of God. 1 John 3:10 and 11 says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." We have a whole series of verses that come down through here talking about loving your brother. It's absolute mandate from God to be one of his children that you love your brother. You have to. To distinguish you between the children of God and children of the devil. And 1 John 3:18 through 21 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So loving your brother or fellow man is not something you just say, it's something you have to do. You have to live it. You have to take action and sincerity to get it accomplished. It also spoke of the heart in these verses here I just read. What it really means when it says the heart in this context is the conscience. They're talking about your conscience. If our conscience does not condemn us because it's judged us against God's value system and found that we're right, then we know we are doing what's right. We are doing God's will. We know that we love with actions and in truth and are truly children of God. And finally, 1 John 5:19 and 20 says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding through the Scriptures so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Once again, we find that by being a child of God, we have to be in him, in Jesus. We are made perfect or complete, and we are made children of God by being in Jesus and having him in us. Not just a factual knowledge of who he is and what he did, but the reality of having him as a defining presence in our life and the source of our value system by which we judge things. So what are God's expectations of us? I've mentioned just a few this morning. We're to study the Scriptures, so we have a good understanding of his expectations, a good understanding of what we're doing here. We are to use his value system as a basis for our thoughts and our actions and our deeds, not the world's value system, the one that's changing all the time, and the one that is all across the spectrum of good to bad, as God describes it. We're not to strive for perfection, but for excellence, for completeness. That comes from knowing Jesus and having Jesus live in us. We are not to be just servants of God, but children of God, going about and doing his will. So those are some overall concepts. I mean, there's lots of other expectations that God has of us. I didn't get into those detailed ones, but they're essential too. We have to pray, assemble with the saints, preach the gospel. We're supposed to give here this morning like we've done and out in the world as well. We're supposed to remember our Savior's sacrifice like we did here this morning, but out in the world as well. We're supposed to love. Love our God, love our Savior, love our brother, our neighbors, our fellow man. And we're supposed to forgive. And there's more. We find all of these in the scriptures, and that's how you understand it. That's how you have to know it. You have to look in there, and you find what God expects from us. It's the only place you can find that expectation. It's the value system that we use from which our conscience is supposed to judge. And hopefully we have that little voice in our head every day judging us, saying, that's right, that's right, that's right. No, that's wrong. Don't be doing that. But however, it's not the final judge of our actions. In First Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So the Lord will judge all people in the end. And no matter what their conscience may say, he will decide if we've met God's expectations, if we've met his expectations, if we've lived by his value system, or if we haven't. So I ask you this morning, have you met God's expectations? Hearing God's word is the very first one, of course. Believing what he says, that Jesus is the Son of God, the one true God, and that he died for our sins. Those are the very first in the string of expectations God has of you. If your conscience is telling you that you need to repent of your sins and to be baptized into the family of Christ and start living according to God's value system, then you should listen to it. That's right. Now is always the right time to become a child of God. So, listen to your conscience this morning as we stand and sing our invitation song.